Today is the 17th sermon on the little book of Ruth, and the last. And some have wondered out loud whether I was adding verses at the end of chapter 4. I can assure you that I have not been doing that, but it's a rich and marvelous book. Today I want to focus on three things as we finish on the book of Ruth. I want to set before you the idea that we see Jesus Christ in the book of Ruth, that we see Jesus Christ in the God-forsakenness of Naomi, the sufferer, and that we see Jesus Christ in the loyalty of Ruth, the helper, and we see Jesus Christ in the honor of Boaz, the redeemer. We see Jesus in all of these people, in their lives, in their virtues. And that's to be a great and abiding encouragement to us. So let's pray for the Spirit's illumination, shall we? O Lord in heaven, you inspired your word, Holy Spirit, so many centuries ago, but it still lives because it is the word of God. And we have been reminded this morning in the lesson to the children that we live by that word, even as you did, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, open our eyes, because there is so much that is rich and hidden in the Old Covenant Scriptures. O come, O Lord, to us and teach us, we pray, and we will give you thanks and glory and honor and adoration now and forever. Amen. Let's look first of all for Jesus Christ in the God-forsakenness of Naomi, the sufferer. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ruth. If you're using a pew Bible, you might have the page number memorized by now. It's 411, page 411 in the pew Bible. And we begin reading it, verse 1 of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Terrible, terrible losses and deprivation were experienced by Naomi. Verse 1, there was a famine. It's a simple statement. But think of your own life, how easily we go to the store and get food. There was a famine in the land, and it devastated this family. We read also in verse 1, so they went to live in the country of Moab. They become refugees, exiles, immigrants in a foreign and in a pagan land. Their culture is gone. In verse 3, Naomi loses her husband. In verse 4, we learn that she gains two daughters. Her two sons marry. But then in verse 5, the final blow, she loses her only two children, both of her sons. No food, no homeland, no husband, no children. That's profound. As I look back on these sermons, I fear I didn't help us to truly feel Naomi's suffering very well, to go down into it with her. And while the circumstances are dramatically different, what are so many people in northern Japan going through right now, a week after that terrible earthquake and tsunami? The profound suffering that comes from deep and devastating loss. Their pain is visible, isn't it, in their faces. In the film footage that we watch, whole towns were washed away. In one town that wasn't destroyed, according to one news report, a town of 40,000 residents, almost 9,000 of them are crammed into shelters that are cramped, that are cold, that are makeshift. And just yesterday, I clipped a picture so that I can pray with greater feeling for the Japanese. It was a stunning picture of a man mourning at the place where his mother was buried by the tsunami. And there's snow all around, and you can see the wreckage, and he has the most abject look of pain and anguish on his face. And the caption under the picture said that this man was just crying out to his mother, I'm sorry, that he wasn't able to save her from the tsunami. Now, compared to that, Naomi's suffering looks less intense, maybe. But what about Naomi's suffering and losses compared to mine and to yours? She loses her security. She loses her home. She loses her people. She loses her culture in Bethlehem. And in the pagan land of Moab, a place that was a spiritual desert of a place, she loses her husband and she loses her only two children. Most of her financial resources, so it would seem, because she winds up back in Bethlehem in such poverty that her daughter-in-law Ruth has to pick up bits of grain in the fields of other farmers just to eat. You remember Naomi's take on all the losses in her life and the terrible pain of it? It's in chapter 1, verses 19 and following. Upon her arrival, her old friends are stunned. Can this possibly be Naomi, they ask. Naomi, the name that means pleasant in Hebrew. And Naomi shoots back in verse 20 of chapter 1. Don't call me Naomi, she told him. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me, or perhaps better to translate, calamity, devastation. That's Naomi's take on her experience that God has set himself against her. Now, most of us have felt that way at one time or another in the face of the pain that we feel in our losses. But we've been reminded already this morning, so has Jesus, our Lord Christ, the very Son of God, because he was also the Son of Man. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought disaster, calamity, misfortune upon me. There is Naomi's heart coming out in words. But can't you hear in them also an echo of Jesus' own words on the cross? When in the midst of his pain and the ebbing away of his life, under the strong hand of the wrath of heaven, he cries out that opening lament of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And perhaps also the lines which immediately follow. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. But what do we know? What do we know after Ruth just happens to wind up gleaning in the field of Boaz, a relative of Naomi's through marriage? Boaz, a man who was to function as part of Naomi's social safety net according to the law in Israel. What do we know from that coincidence? That God will not forsake Naomi. And we learn it from Naomi's own rediscovery of the faithfulness of her God. When Ruth describes landing in Boaz's field, that appears, we argue, to have been some kind of a turning point for Naomi. And what does she do? She pronounces a blessing on Boaz that went like this. It's in verse 20 of chapter 2. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living. That's me and my daughter-in-law. Or the dead. Those would be my sons and my dear husband, Elimelech. Now we can identify with Naomi in her complaint, can't we? But is that any real consolation? Should we expect anything different from a person beaten down by life through decades? A sinner and daughter of Eve and Adam, a person like us, prone to unbelief. It's no surprise at all, and I would submit not a great comfort, that this battered old soul should cry out in utter honesty her feeling that God had set himself against her. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, that he should cry out, in utter honesty, the very same thing, that deep feeling that God had set himself against him, had abandoned him, that is astounding. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not on the lips of a sinner, but as Mary Beth has reminded us already, on the lips of a sinless man. But what do we know when we read about that first Easter morning after the crucifixion? We know that neither did God forsake his son. He did not abandon him. One pastor wrote this, "The message of Jesus' cry, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' in no way suggests God's actual abandonment of him. This prayer conveys not an objective condition of Jesus, but rather his human experience of distance from God. God never abandons his friends and loyal servants, much less his son. Nonetheless, it often happens that they feel abandoned, and when they do, they often enough have recourse to the book of Psalms, as Jesus does on the cross." When Jesus expressed this painful experience in prayer, the opening line of Psalm 22 arose to his lips in Hebrew, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? He could hardly have prayed this line of the psalm, though, unless he knew the Father was still my God. In making this prayer his own, Jesus was not expressing a sentiment unique to himself. He was rather identifying himself with every human being who has ever felt himself to be at a great distance from God. Perhaps this prayer best expresses what we mean when we speak of the days of Christ's flesh. The book of Hebrews uses that expression. It was in this deep sense of dereliction, this feeling of being abandoned, that we perceive, quote, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." How amazing. And so in the God-forsakenness of Naomi the sufferer, what do we see? We see Jesus Christ. But do you? Do you see him in her pain? And more importantly, do you see Jesus Christ in the God-forsakenness of your own suffering, of your own pain, in your losses and defeats and disappointments? Do you see how much He loves you? That He was willing so to identify with you and with anybody else in the world interested to know it, that He would voluntarily take to Himself the very same excruciating experience of God-forsakenness that you and I and Naomi by necessity have. Not voluntarily. You see, we experience it by necessity because we all suffer justly under the holy hand of the God we have rebelled against. But the Lord experienced it by choice. First, that He might sympathize with us in our God-forsakenness. But second, that He might endure it in our place as the punishment for our guilt, that there might be an end to it one day when we see the Lord face to face. What a tremendous comfort the suffering of Naomi should be as something of a precursor of the suffering of our Savior. Well, if we see Jesus Christ in the God-forsakenness of Naomi, the sufferer, we also see Jesus Christ in the loyalty of Ruth, the helper. Who's the most loyal person you know? It's probably your dog, if you have one. You know how profoundly loyal dogs are. But what a remarkable woman Ruth is. Her name in Hebrew, what does it mean? It means friend, root, which, by the way, is how you pronounce it in Portuguese as well. It means friend, and so she was. And what a friend to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Listen again to Ruth's pledge. It's in verses 15 and following. Naomi's trying to dissuade her daughters-in-law from coming to what Naomi thought would be a bleak future in Bethlehem. And she pleads with Ruth, "Your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. She calls down a curse upon herself if she ever leaves her mother-in-law. Ruth is loyal to the nth degree. And she is also a helper, an Azer. We just sung about it. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, my stone of help." Ruth is a helper. In verse 2 of chapter 2, we learn that it was Ruth's idea to go looking for food in the fields of the local farmers. And in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2, look at her work ethic. Boaz comes to the field, he notices her, and he asks the foreman, "Whose young woman is that?" Verse 5, the foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." She is an incredibly hard worker. And Ruth supremely shows herself to be utterly loyal and a helper at the most crucial point, where she chose willingly to follow Naomi's advice and to marry a much older man. And so after Naomi lays out the scheme for approaching Boaz in the middle of the night, what's Ruth's response? It's very simple. It's in verse 5 of chapter 3 where we read, Ruth answered, I will do whatever you say. We all long for faithfulness, don't we, in relationships, for loyalty, children to parents, spouse to spouse, friend to friend. As the divorce rate in our culture goes up, loyalty goes down. Surely we can see in Ruth's loyalty and her deep commitment to help Naomi and her family, Jesus Christ, in his loyalty, first of all to his father, and then also to us, his younger brothers and sisters. Speaking of the Father, Jesus on one occasion said, By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. That was Jesus' aim, to be loyal to his Father, to please him. And at every turn, Jesus was completely loyal to his Father who had sent him into the world to do what? To be our Azer, our helper. And thanks be to God, he accomplished what he was sent to do by living for us, by dying for us, and then defeating death in his resurrection. And so Jesus, in being faithful to his Father, is also faithful to you and me. That's why the Apostle Paul says in his correspondence to Timothy, and Paul may have penned it, or he may be quoting it as a hymn, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. A most serious admonition right in the midst of that. But then Paul goes on to say, but if we are faithless, as we so often are, if we are unloyal, as we are wont to be as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, nevertheless, Christ remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? That means that Jesus takes you and I so closely to himself that to deny us would be to deny himself. And that's an impossibility, for he cannot deny himself. Indeed, he is the loyal one, the faithful one. So in Jesus Christ, we see the God-forsakenness of Naomi the sufferer. We see also the loyalty of Ruth the helper. And finally, we see the honor of Boaz the redeemer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a worthy man whose name was Boaz. Boaz was a man of honor. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who loved God. He was a man who pronounced a blessing from the Lord upon his employees when he came into their presence. A man who showed himself deeply concerned about the poverty of his relatives, the widow Naomi. A man who pronounced upon Ruth a blessing, a sweet and wonderful blessing in gratitude to her for her loyalty to his relative Naomi. What did he say? May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz, the man who said to Ruth upon her proposal of marriage, because he saw in it a plea for help, My daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. If he wants to redeem you, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, it's an oath, I will do it. There we see him, Jesus, the eternal Son. The Apostle Peter writes to the Christians in Asia Minor, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were, what, redeemed. Not just from material poverty. From the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. You were not redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Friends, we have a Redeemer. Not to rescue us from fiscal poverty, though he does that often, but he is the one who rescues us from an empty and futile way of life. We have one who rescues us, who redeems us from the very power of death. Why? Because he defeated it on Easter morning. Before he takes us up into his life, as Boaz so wonderfully took up Ruth and Naomi into his life, before he does that, Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, lays down his life. He gives it up to cover our guilt and to render us acceptable to God. He does it all for love's sake. That is, for you and for me, and for anyone who will come to him. Some of you know the story of David Livingstone, the 19th century Scottish missionary doctor. He was an explorer as well. He committed his life to Africa. After he had been there for some 16 years, he came back to Scotland. He was asked to speak at the University of Glasgow. One of his arms had been rendered useless, having when he was attacked by a lion. His body was much weakened by some 27 bouts of jungle fever. And he said to the students who were assembled at the University of Glasgow, "Shall I tell you what sustained me amidst the trials and hardships and loneliness of my exiled life? It was a promise, the promise of a gentleman." Now, he's not talking about an Englishman with shiny shoes and a bowler hat when he says it was the promise of a gentleman. He says it was the promise of a gentleman of the most sacred honor. It was this promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And when Livingstone died in 1873, he actually died praying. They found his body in the position of prayer, kneeling by his bed. And his little New Testament was opened to Matthew 28. And in the margin, right next to those words, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Livingstone had written the words, "The word of a gentleman," by which he meant the trustworthy promise of a man of honor. That's who Jesus is. He's a man of honor. What's hard for you right now? What have you lost? What might you lose even in this year in front of you? Martin Luther once said, "Many things I have tried to grasp and I've lost." It's the experience of all of us, is it not? Believers too lose their income. They lose their land. They lose their homes. Sometimes they lose their health. They lose their friends. They lose their parents. They lose their spouses. And they lose their children even. What is it that God guarantees to us?
very little,
and also everything. Jesus Christ was God. And friends, it is in the character of God not to forsake his children, even when he hands them over to the suffering of painful loss. It is in the character of God to be loyal. It is in the character of God to be the helper of those who humbly turn to him. It is in the character of God to be a person of honor and to redeem those who cry to him for help. And so what does the scripture say? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my Azer, my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man, or natural disasters, or disease, or injury, or death itself? And again, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how is it possible that with him, with Christ, God will not freely give us all things? Of course, in due time. The Lord gives, and sometimes the Lord takes away. Martin Luther did say, many things I have tried to grasp and have lost. But then immediately he added this, that which I have placed in God's hands, I still have. I trust the Lord has encouraged you in this marvelous story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. So much more is implied in this amazing story. We've tried to tease out some of it, and really 17 sermons, it's not really that many. Oh, you spoiled people of the 30-second soundbite. As the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 15, or nearly put it, for the book of Ruth, written in former times, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope.